I'm in the book of Matthew, chapter number 17 tonight, as part of this summer favorite series. And I want to look in Matthew 17, verse number 19. The Bible said, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not?" And of course, they go on to tell him what their situation was. Why could we not, Lord? The answer was, why could we not? Well, look what the Lord answered them in verse number 20. And Jesus said unto them of Matthew 17, "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." I'm interested in that, the thought, faith as a grain of mustard seed. And I preached several years ago a message entitled Mustard Seed Baptist Church. Let's bow our heads together. Father, help us now, during this hour, to be found faithful. May the mind of Christ be in us. And Lord, may you have the preeminence, and may you have your will and way in this hour, in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much. Please be seated. Several years ago, I was in the South China Sea Islands, and we were visiting some of the bush churches, and we were in a thick jungle area, and we came into a clearing, and they had beat back the jungle in a little place, and they had built a church and named it Mustard Seed Baptist Church. And at the time, I didn't really like the name of it. Matter of fact, I kind of questioned that. Mustard Seed Baptist Church. Who would name a church Mustard Seed Baptist Church? And I ate mustard on a hot dog, but I never have been a big fan of mustard. I'm not even a big fan of mustard greens out of the garden. I like some of them, but I'm not a real big fan of mustard greens. But apparently the mustard that the Bible is talking about and the mustard seed the Bible's talking about was a very, very small thing. And the Lord Jesus was saying that he uses and specializes in small things, but especially small faith. I think about what the scripture says in the book of Habakkuk, chapter number 2, verse number 4. The Bible declares in the Old Testament, under the time and the dispensation of the law, the scripture declared, "And the just shall live by faith." During the law now, okay? The dispensation of the law, the just shall live by faith. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Rome, "The just shall live by faith," chapter 1, verse 17. He told the church at Galatia in chapter 3, verse number 11, "The just shall live by faith." And then he wrote to the Hebrew believers in chapter 10, verse number 38, and leading up to that great chapter of faith, chapter 11, he says once again, for the fourth time, "The just shall live by faith." Understand, when God says anything once, it's important. All scripture is given by inspiration to God and is profitable. But when God repeats himself, then can I tell you, it's not just twice as important, but it's exponentially important. And when God says it three times, then that's set in stone, hallelujah. When God says something three times in Scripture, when he cried, "Holy, holy, holy," that was the highest extent that you could do it. Rather than, like we say, ER and EST, when you see the word, when Jesus would say, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly," he was saying, "Truly, truly-er." So there was a form of comparison when he would say it twice. But in the Hebrew language, when the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy," what they were saying in English was, "Holy, holy-er, holiest." That's as high as it goes, holiest. So forms of comparison. Well, this phrase, "the just shall live by faith," is recorded once in the Old Testament and three times in the New Testament. Can I tell you, it's more than EST. My friend, it is the very rock on which the New Testament is built. The just shall live by faith. Now, can I tell you that faith is not some wistful hope or premonition? Well, I'm believing it's going to happen. I've got faith it's going to happen. Well, we use the term hope here in the mountains. If somebody says, well, somebody says, you're going to go? I said, well, I hope to. You know what that means? That means they're probably not going. I hope to. But that's not what the Bible, when it says hope, it ain't got, that's nothing like that. My friend, when we talk about hope, it's something concrete. And can I say that faith is not a case of sincerity of belief, but of the truth of what is being believed or what is believed. If sincerity about what you believe is right, listen to me, then the people who crash those airplanes into the Pentagon and the World Trade Center and the field in Pennsylvania, they were sincere. And therefore, we shouldn't condemn them because they believed in the cause enough that they give their life for it. Somebody said, preacher, that's an outrage. That's exactly what I'm trying to tell you. You can be sincere, but be sincerely wrong. And there's a whole lot of people that think because I'm sincere, it's okay. No, my friend, it's not okay. The whole key is about what you believe and the content and the focus of what you believe. The Bible, when it's talking about faith, it's not talking about just any faith, but it's talking about faith in the Word of God. In the Word of God, in the truth of the Word of God. We're going to spend the rest of our time in the book of Revelation. And would you turn there with me? Revelation chapter number 3, and we'll begin our thought. Chapter number 3, I'm looking at verse number 8. The book of the Revelation, chapter number 3, and in verse number 8. A verse that has become a favorite verse of mine. The Bible says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now, I don't understand all I know about that, but I sure do relate to that whole thing of not having but a little strength. And having just a little strength and a little faith. The Lord said he didn't take a whole lot of faith. It just took a little faith. The faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed. Can I tell you, we're living in hard times. Look around, my friend. We're living in hard times. We're living in hard times economically. We're living in hard times, as the world is concerned. America has lost its footing and position as a world power, and the economy is, I don't know that the stock market's ever been, that Wall Street's ever been as well off and Main Street's ever been this bad off at the same time. And I say that without even fear of contradiction. There's the biggest gap I believe has ever existed in this nation right now between Wall Street and Main Street. We're in a mess, folks. And the bad part of it is I see no political solution to the situation. Doesn't mean I'm not going to do my civic duty, but I'm telling you, I'm not putting my hope in some political solution. My friend, we better put our hope in the Lord. The Bible says, look what the Scripture says in the book of Revelation, chapter number 7, and I want to look at the verse just prior to the one that I read. In a day, in a time like this, a church, when we have little strength, when our numbers are dwindling, when conservatism has fallen out of favor, and when just believing anything, doing anything, acting anyway, come as you are, leave as you were, I mean, when that sort of mentality is rampant throughout the place, throughout the nation, my friend, no doubt we are living in the Laodicean age, which is the letter that follows the Philadelphian. But as sure as I'm standing here, there are a few Philadelphians left, the Philadelphian age. There are seven letters to seven literal churches in the book of Revelation in chapter number 2 and chapter number 3. They were the churches of Asia Minor. They were penned by the hand of John, but they were from the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of those letters went to a physical church in a physical place with a physical address to be read to that local assembly. But I want you to understand that also the symptoms that were in those churches were symptoms of things that have happened in all churches ever since the church was founded upon earth. But there is a third thing that's true. Those letters were prophetical. Those letters told us about stages that the church would go through, and that there would be times and seasons that the church age would endure. My friend, we are in the Philadelphian age, but sadly we are in the very close of the Philadelphian age. Somebody said, "Preacher, what marked the Philadelphian age?" I believe it was the sending of missionaries. I believe that missionaries are the fruit of the Philadelphian age, the age of brotherly love. But can I tell you that mission support is waning, and the interest in missions has seemed to have crested to a degree. And missionaries are taking longer and longer to get to the field. And there's all sorts of issues now with missions, both home and abroad. But at the same time, the church ages, they did not necessarily butt heads and one start and the other stop at the same time. But in most cases, they had an overlap. And as a matter of fact, there's a reason to believe that we are living in multiple church ages. The age of the Reformation, it's still here. The age of the Church of Rome, it's still here. The age of the Philadelphian missions movement, it's still here. And now the Laodiceans are in full swing upon us, and they are weighing heavily upon the Philadelphian mindset and mentality. So what are we going to do, preacher? Well, I think the prescription for what we need is found right here in the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. Look what the Bible says in Revelation chapter number 3, verse number 7. The Bible says, "And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true." He that is holy, he that is true. What are you trying to say, preacher? I'm telling you that if we are to get anything accomplished of any lasting value, we better appeal to the holiness of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What does that mean, preacher? Well, can I tell you that there's several examples in Scripture of people trying to do the right thing the wrong way, and it was disastrous. And the Laodicean, the whole idea of the Laodicean movement, or what we would call neo-evangelicalism, had the idea, let's use worldly means to draw people in to hear the gospel. And it doesn't matter how you get them, as long as you get them. So if we need to have a rock concert and bring the kids in and expose them to heavy metal and satanic symbolism and all sorts of things, as long as you get to tell them about Jesus at the end, it's okay. Can I tell you, it's not okay. It's not okay. Because if we have any hope under heaven, my friend, it is not to violate the holiness of a thrice holy God. If you want God to intervene, my friend, you want God to show up, can I tell you, you can witness to your blue in the face, and if God don't show up, my friends, then people will die and go to hell right in the midst of the gospel witness, because it takes the Spirit of God, who's not quenched, to speak to their heart that they can be saved, that they can turn from their sin. I don't understand all I know about the story of the Old Testament of Nadab and Abihu. But I know the Bible says that once the fire was kindled in the tabernacle, once it was kindled, that it was to remain burning at all times. Well, for the fire to remain burning, it took some diligence. Somebody had to be out about the business. To keep that lampstand burning, somebody had to be picking olives. Somebody had to be pressing those olives. Somebody had to be rendering that olive oil out. Somebody had to be trimming wicks and changing out. Somebody had to be replenishing that olive oil. It just didn't happen on its own. We don't think about now with the flip of a switch how much effort that light and fire and heat, how much of the time that our forefathers spent just producing those things. It took a lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of time doing those things. The Bible says apparently they had let the fire go out. Now that's my rendering of it. I don't know for sure what they did. All I know is they brought in some fire that was not of God, that was not sanctified, and they offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Bible says that God smote them for offering strange fire in the tabernacle. Can I tell you, there's a whole lot of strange fire going on these days. And I hear a lot about, oh, there's fire over here and there's fire over there. Yeah, but it's strange fire. And hey, there's some things, if God can honor it, go for it. But I can't jine up with it. Not going to. We talked about that. We've talked about that here not too long ago. I'm talking about the holiness of God. You think about when David, when the ark came back to David, it had been lost in the battle. When Saul and the priest took the Ark of the Covenant out of its place in the tabernacle and they took it into battle and they lost it. And the Bible says that God smote the Philistines for having it. And they were smitten and they were accursed of the Lord. And so they were a very superstitious people. And so they said, you know, I think our problem is the Ark of God. I think that's what's wrong. That the God of the Ark is punishing us. The God of Israel is punishing us for having his Ark. Tell you what, let's do. Let's build a new ox cart. Let's put it behind a milk cow. Two milk cows. Leave the milk cow. We're going to tie the calf back at the barn. And which, by the way, cow's not going to leave her calf. And we're going to put that ark on there, and if it goes back to the land of Israel, we will know it was of the Lord. And the Bible said that cow went going, and it was lowing, it was crying as it went. And it took the Ark of the Covenant back to the children of Israel. Well, comes time to move it. David wants to bring it to Jerusalem. He says, all right, carpenters, let's build us a new cart. Let's get the cart ready. We're not going to carry the Ark of God on no old cart. We're going to get a new one. If the Philistines can build a new cart, man, we're going to build a new cart. Let's build a new cart. Get that Ark back here. All right, chop, chop. Let's go at it, boys. Let's build the best cart we can build. And they built the cart, and they started home with it. And the Bible said that it come across an uneven place, and the Ark slid and would have fallen. Bible says Uzzah thrust out his hand to keep it from falling off the cart, and he touched the Ark of God, and God killed him right on the spot for touching it. And the Bible said it scared David. And the Bible said David feared the Lord that day. What happened, preacher? What's the difference? God seemed to honor the Philistines building a new cart and sending the Ark back on it. And on the other hand, David tried to do the very same thing the very same way, and God smote Uzziah because of it. What happened, preacher? Or Uzzah, what happened? What was the difference? Number one, the Philistines didn't have the Word of God. And the Word of God gave a prescription of how to handle the ark. They didn't have it. It was not available in their language. They didn't have a copy of it. Therefore, they were operating in ignorance. And they did the best that they knew how. A new cart behind a milk cow. That's the best they had. That's all they knew to do. Golden emrods and golden mice as an offering unto the Lord. But my friend, there was no excuse because right there in the tabernacle, there were scrolls that had detailed information that was penned at the hand of Moses from Sinai and the thunderings from Sinai, how that thing was to be handled. It was never to be placed upon a cart, new or otherwise. It was always to be carried by the shoulders on staves by the priests, the holy men of God. They were the ones to bear up the ark. That's how it was to be carried. And finally, when David went back and read the scripture and figured out there's a right way to do it. You say, well, preacher, he was trying to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He was trying to do the right thing. Yes, he was, but he was trying to do it the wrong way. And can I tell you that oftentimes doing the right thing the wrong way has the same consequence as doing the wrong thing. People can't get that in their heads. Trying to do the right thing the wrong way. Well, I think about what the vagabond Jews were doing. They saw the power of God. They saw the disciples cast out demons. They saw the Apostle Paul do it. And they were exorcists. And so they said, we think we'll give this a try. And chapter number 19 of the book of Acts, they were vagabond Jews, exorcists, that called over those that had evil spirits. And they said, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. That's what they said. The Bible says there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests which did so. Now, they've seen the Apostle Paul do it, and it worked. And so, they tried to do the same thing. But this time, rather than just coming out, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are you? And the Bible says the man in whom the evil spirit was on leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The devil beat the devil out of these Jews. Hearing what I'm telling you? I mean, they come out, they beat their clothes off. I mean, come out naked and wounded. They were beat all to a pulp. Say, well, preacher, all they're trying to do is cast out evil spirits. Yeah, but they were going about it the wrong way. Paul, we know. Isn't it interesting that they knew who Paul was? Isn't that interesting that the demons knew who Paul was? I'd say he's probably on the top 10 wanted list there, posted in the locker room, you know, and the charred walls of Hades. That's who, you know, he was probably, his picture was probably on the wall. You know, they probably top, you know, the most wanted criminals on earth. I guess he was probably, they probably had briefings on him and said, yeah, keep your eye on him, do everything you can to prevent him. And of course, they knew the Lord Jesus. They knew who he was. As a matter of fact, that legion of demons that was in that crazy man running naked through the graveyard out there in Gadara, he came up to the coast, and when the boat had just touched the soil, that man knew who he was. He said, thou, Jesus, art thou come to persecute us before the time? He knew exactly who he was. It's an interesting thing to me that the Sadducees didn't know who he was. It's an interesting thing to me that the Sadducees didn't know who he was, that the Pharisees didn't know who he was, that the scribes didn't know who he was, but the devil knew who he was and believed with fear and trembling. The demons acknowledged that Christ had power to cast them on into to the lower part, the Tartarus, under hell in chains of darkness, or he had power to release them, and they begged permission, and he released their spirits into the swine, and they all run off of a cliff and committed suicide. Billy Kelly preached a message. He called it a crazy man running naked through the graveyard, 2,000 dead hogs and no hot water. That was his message. The pigs killed themselves. Point being, they knew who the Lord was. But these exorcist Jews, they were preaching somebody they didn't know anything about. They were trying to do something they didn't know anything about. And they got the fire beat out of them as a result of it. What are you trying to say, preacher? What I'm trying to say is, hey, that righteousness matters. Hallelujah. And the holiness of God, my friend, cannot be violated. And if we're expecting any sort of headway in these days, and we're expecting a church of little strength to be empowered by a holy God, my friend, then we need to do all we can not to violate his very holiness. Amen. Because it is his essence. Yes. Somebody said, well, it's working for somebody else. Well, it may be they don't know the difference. Maybe in their ignorance, God's winking at it and God's blessing it. But can I tell you, when you know better? I preached some things when I started out that they weren't scriptural. But they had to a degree, God blessed it. Somebody said, how could God bless anything that wasn't scriptural? God knows my heart, I thought it was right. I thought it was right. It seemed right. And I didn't. Man, I'd get up preaching and people shout and cry, throw stuff, and go get results. And I mean, we'd have big time. And isn't it amazing how the Bible has a way of running you good messages? Yeah. I mean, hey, there's some thing, but once you see it in Scripture, that ain't the way it was. Oh. That's embarrassing. I've had to come to this pulpit and apologize to the congregation, saying, you know what? I was wrong. And about what's embarrassing is y'all shouted over me being wrong. Amen? Y'all thought it was good. Yeah, y'all tickled to death about it. You thought, hey, don't get the big head and say, yeah, what about that preacher? He don't know his Bible. Well, praise God, why was you shouting amen and for? Amen? It's all wrong. But in our ignorance, but there's a big difference between operating in ignorance and willful disobedience. You understand what I'm saying? Hey, we better grab a hold of the holiness of God. We better appropriate some of the holiness of God. We better get in line with the holiness of God if we're ever expecting to have any help from the Lord. Secondly, look what the Bible says in verse number 7, chapter number 3 of the book of the Revelation. Not only does it say he that is holy, he that is true. Look what the Bible says. He that hath the key of David. He that hath the key of David. The key of David. What is the key of David? I wondered about that. What is the key of David? Had to do quite a bit of digging to find it. You see, David was the man that had the burden to build the house of the Lord. The tabernacle was a prescription given by God. It was made out of skins. It was a temporary dwelling. David had a burden to put God in a permanent dwelling. And it was not going to be just any dwelling. They tell me it was actually one of the wonders of the world, that people came all over the world to see it, because it's one of the greatest things ever built by hand, the most ornate, the most beautiful, and one of the most expensive things ever constructed on the planet while it stood, and it was Solomon's temple. But do you understand that Solomon never had to order a thing? Solomon never had to go buy anything. Solomon never had to go and have anything made. David had already seen to all of that was prefabbed and was already in place. Everything that was needed for the temple was already there. And all he had to do, he simply handed the key. When he died, he handed the reins to his mule, the royal mule, to Solomon. Remember, his other son was trying to take the throne? And they said, look, get the royal mule and put Solomon on him and ride him through the streets. Because anybody that set foot on the royal mule, if you even sat on that thing, you're going to die. Nobody ever sat on that mule. Nobody had ever sat on that mule but the king himself. And I want you to take that thing and blow the trumpets. I want you to lead it through the streets of Jerusalem with Solomon on it. And that will say to everybody there, David has so ordered it. David has handed the keys to the kingdom. Not to his other son, the rebel, but David has handed the keys to the kingdom to Solomon. But understand, in a figurative way, the keys to the kingdom became Solomon's, but literally, the keys to the vast storehouses of all the riches. When the queen of the south saw it, she said, the half has never been told. The riches of Solomon were so fascinating and so beyond anything that anybody could imagine, that no one believed it, and they had to come see for themselves. That's what the key of David was. Unending resources. Most amazing thing. My friend, his horses, the things that he had, the amount of gold, the tonnage of gold, the silver that was in the Lord's house was the most amazing thing that could ever be imagined. In other words, the holiness of the king. But when he brings in and says the key of David, he that hath the key of David, what he's saying is, hey, access the holdings of the king. What are you talking about? The resources. We talked about righteousness before under that thing of holiness. But now we're talking about resources. Hear what I'm telling you. We serve the God who owns everything. And somebody said, well, preacher, how come that things are so tight? And how come that things are so small? Why is that, preacher? If we serve the God who holds everything, why is it that way? Well, we'll see if we can come to a little bit of understanding of that here just in a moment. But while we're in this verse, let's look at one other thing. We must appeal to his holiness, righteousness. He that is holy, he that is true. Revelation 3:7. We must appeal of course, access his holdings, his resources, he that hath the key of David. But look what the Bible concludes in verse number 7 of Revelation 3. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and he that shutteth and no man openeth. Can I say that is a royal act? When something is shut, when something is open, and no man has power to overcome it, that is a sovereign act. That's an act of royalty. Can I say we must appeal to His Highness, the King? And I'm talking about in His royalty. What are you talking about? Do you remember when Esther wanted to approach the king? She was the queen, but she didn't have the power to approach the throne unless she was summoned. And one day she shows up in the court without being asked, and the whole crowd goes, and hold their breath. Because if the king did not extend that scepter to her, I don't care what her status, she was no better than anybody else when it come to approaching his royalty, his highness. She would have been taken out and killed for daring to come into the presence of Almighty King without being summoned. You know the story. God had already softened his heart. She had fasted and prayed. Her servants had fasted and prayed. Her uncle had fasted and prayed. And as a result of that, he extended the sepulcher to her. He knew it must be important because she knew the roles. And because of that, as she was able to tell him of the plot of wicked Haman and how he ultimately the Jews were saved and he was hung on his own gallows. What are you trying to say, preacher? Hey, when all is said and done, God's got this thing still under control. He is the Royal Highness of heaven. And can I tell you that when God opens a door, there ain't nobody got power. Not the government, not the civil organizations, not the zoning board, anybody else. There's no one has power to close it when God opens a door. On the other hand, when God closes a door, my friend, there ain't enough horses that you can chain to it to drag it open when God closes it. It's closed. So what are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say, praise God, we better try to find out what God's into and what God's up to, and we better access that holy unction and that heavenly verdict, my friend, had to go and do what He wants us to do and to walk through those open doors. Look at what the Bible says in this thought and in this frame. He says in verse number 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Boy, I take a great deal of comfort in this verse. How is it, preacher? Because He is our highness. Because He is royalty. My friend, because of that, I can rest my head tonight believing that our situation is under His control. I believe that. You say, but preacher, it's a time of weakness. Yeah, but God's looking for some willingness. Preacher, it's a time of great recession and yeah, but He was faithful through the Great Depression. Can I tell you that there's a time? I mean, it's afoot. It's right now. There's a time afoot. It's a time of cancellation. It's happening all over the place. My friend, building church buildings is a thing of the past because we now have church buildings all over the place that have shut down. We just need somebody to fill them. Hello? So rather than a time of cancellation, maybe we need to look, take a good close look at this thing. Maybe it's a time of consolidation. I'm not sure that in these days that we're necessarily be trying to do more, but we are certainly, we've got to do as much with a whole lot less. And that's where we are. That's what we're doing. Doing more with less. You think about it. We do it all the time and everything else. As a matter of fact, we take great pride in doing more with less. What are you talking about? All right. We got anybody that primitive weapon? Anybody bow hunt? Anybody muzzleload hunt? Well, why would you take a bow and arrow into the woods when you own a rifle? Why would you take a muzzleloader into the woods with black powder and all that mess and stink and boom and smoke? Why would you do that when you own a rifle? So, well, preacher, it's not necessarily always about the game. It's about the hunt. It's exactly right. It is about the hunt. I saw a magazine. I'd never even heard of this. Maybe you know about it. Maybe it's familiar, but I didn't know about it. I saw a compound bow with a fishing reel on it mounted to the side of it. And I looked at that and I thought, now what? Maybe he's practicing shooting and he shoots his arrow, then he reels it back in so he don't have to walk and get it. Maybe that's what it is. And then I got to looking, he was standing up on the edge of a bass boat. Had that compound bow and he's pointing down into the water with it. And I thought, what's that silly guy doing? He was bow fishing. Big new craze. Bow fishing, special heads, all kind of things. And your lines attached there, and you reel the fish in on you. Once you spear him, you reel him in. I kind of like that idea. But what I didn't know was they said it's one of the most challenging things you can do because of the refractory of the light. The fish is not where it looks like he's at. You know how water will fool you, how deep it is? You ever done that? First time we ever went to Florida? We looked in the water and we could see fish swimming around and it looked like it was about knee deep. And we stepped off and it was about 12 feet deep, like the ground. But it looked like you could just reach out and get them little fish, you know. I mean, it didn't look deep at all because we wasn't used to that around here. You could see the bottom. But it would fool you. And I found out even from gigging hog suckers back when I was a boy. Them things would run in the springtime. I'd fall in the creek every year. I fell in Cathars Creek every spring, every year I fell in Cathars Creek. We'd take everything, dull the pitchfork, we'd rig spears, we'd rig all this stuff trying to gig them hog suckers. Just the thought of them fish laying in that creek like that, they'd come up the creek to spawn, just the thought of them things laying in there like that, we couldn't stand it. They weren't fit to eat, they weren't good for nothing else. We tried to eat one time, stunk a kitchen up terrible. It smelled like you're cooking garbage, it was awful. Big old white fillet of meat, we tried it, but whew. Now, there were some folks you could take and sell them to. They were people around here that would eat them, but I'm telling you, they had to be pretty bad off to eat a hog sucker. And I'm just going to tell you, bottom feeders, it's nasty. But anyway, my son, we'd dead after them things. And we'd do whatever we could try to get a hold of them. But they tell me that bow fishing is one of the most difficult things you can do. Well, why would you bow fish when you got a net? You know, why would you bow fish when you got a lure and a hook? Why would you go to that trouble? They'd say, what's the challenge? You said, hey, if you can shoot one with a bow in the water and it's 3 feet from where it looks like it's at, and you got to account for that because of the refractory condition of the water, man, you're pretty good with the bow is all I can tell you. And so people do that. And the same thing is true. It used to be, hey, in racing, it was all about cubic inches. It was all about cubic inches. I mean, hey, big block. I mean, that's what we were. It was all about big block. It was, you know, cubic inches. But they were always those guys. I mean, you pull up with a big block chivy. I mean, just something about the way they shake the ground. Just something about it. I mean, to this day, it makes my blood kind of, you know, make my blood pressure go up. I hear one. Ooh-bah, ooh-bah. I mean, just something about it. But they were those die-hard small block boys. And so they'd blow them little 350s and 327s and 302s and all them little, they'd blow them things, son, wind them so tight, sound like it'd be ants running around on your ears. You never heard such RPMs in all your life trying to catch that big block. And it was just a loaf had taken off. I mean, and that trying to get strained, trying to catch that big block. But now, hey, it's worse than that. Now, hey, have you seen what they're going on now in the races? It's little bitty cars, little bitty zoop-zoop cars. I mean, we would laugh at that, little rice burners. You know, and they pull up the track and they go, zing, zing. You're going, what is he doing? Delivering papers? What is he doing? Is this the paper delivery guy? What is this about? Zing, zing. He pull up and go, erk. Zing, zing, erk. I mean, we're used to smoke and boiling and revs and I mean, just going wild. And oh, yeah, this guy goes up and goes, erk. Son, when that tree dropped, and you look, seeing his taillights down the other end of the track. Have mercy. I'm talking about it's amazing. Well, some of you follow NASCAR, some of you may follow Indy cars. Did you know that the Indy cars typically are four-cylinder supercharged, and the NASCARs are the V8s? Have you ever seen an Indy car on the track with a NASCAR or on a NASCAR track? It's dangerous because those Indy cars are so fast, they come down the straightaway, they turn in 10,000 RPM. They run in 200-plus mile an hour, and they're going to probably ban them from running some of the NASCAR tracks because it's just simply not working out because they're too fast for the track. There was one exhibition. They brought an Indy car to Charlotte and brought it around the track, my friend, and I'm talking about NASCARs take a while. You got time to eat popcorn, take a drink out of your drink, and then running 200 mile an hour at Charlotte. That Indy car, son, you better keep you on track. He went, zoom, 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 and he sounded like a soul machine. Zoom, as he went around through there. Most amazing thing I ever seen. I'm talking about little foreign engine, little bitty foreign car, Toyota and names like that. I'm talking about running 225, 230 mile an hour. Little bitty motor. Here we are with a big block engine, you know, and them things run right past us. What are you trying to say, preacher? It's the same thing. I'm talking about, hey, listen to what I'm trying to say. When we go fishing, it's not so much about our ability, the fisherman's ability, but it's about the fish's appetite. I don't care how good you are if the fish aren't biting. Like the old boy used to dynamite them. He just throw a stick of dynamite and hold it all float to the top. He'd pick up the ones he wanted. That, believe it or not, used to be more common around here than you would think. They'd dynamite the fishing hole. They'd find out there's a big fish in there. Son, they'd get him one way or the other. They weren't going to rest. There wouldn't be nothing left in the creek. They'd dynamite them and get them out. What are you trying to say, preacher? Well, think about where we are. We have people who are trying to do a whole lot more with a whole lot less. And we're doing it for sport, and it's the sport of it. How many bass have you seen mounted on the wall? And right down below it, there will oftentimes the lure will still be in its mouth. But right down below it, there'll be a little tab that says caught on 6-pound test line. And I'm thinking, what was he fishing for, brim? And accidentally caught a bass? Well, if he was accidentally fishing for brim, why is he using that great big old hook with that great big old plug? It looks like a frog. Why is he doing that if he's fishing for brim? No, he's fishing for bass, but he put a 6-pound test leader on it. Why? Well, see, if you got deep sea gear and you're fishing for bass, son, once he bites, you can horse him in. I mean, you just by manpower, you can just bring him in. Son, it don't matter. You just bring him in. But if you've got a very weak leader on your line deliberately, you can't jerk. You got to play him. You got to let him run. You're going to have to fight him. You have to wear him down. And you got to be careful. You can get him up beside the boat, but you don't even have enough strength to even lift him out of the water by the line. You better have that net ready to get underneath him or you're going to lose him. And people purposely go out with low pound test line so they can have bragging rights of how big a fish they caught with how little a pound test line. It's common among bass fishermen and other types of fishermen. Hear what I'm telling you? It's not just in the catch, but it's how you catch it. Are you seeing a little bit of what I'm seeing here? I mean, back in the 70s, back in the 80s, independent churches were built for, everything was used lumber, salvage, discontinued buses, discontinued buildings, discontinued equipment. We'd go to the school, when the school system had wore it out, we'd go buy it, bring it in, use it another 20 years. That's how we did it. Because we didn't have much strength. We didn't have a whole lot. Today, boy, if it ain't shiny and new and bright and you know, that people think they don't have anything to do with it. But hey, there was a day that you did what with what you had to do with. What I'm trying to say is that the Lord has it all under control. And maybe it's not about the result, but it's about how we get to the result. If the Lord gives us only a little strength, are we maximizing and getting everything out of that little strength that He's given us? Hear what I'm trying to say? If the Lord's only, hey, if the Lord wants us to catch a whale, then surely He would give us a rod and reel big enough to catch whale on, reckon? And so we need to do all we can with what we've got and maximize what we have to do with, because everything, our situation, is under His control. I have set before thee an open door. Thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word. Secondly, the consolation is talking about His highness and His royalty. The second thing is not only are all the situation under His control, but secondly, can I tell you that Satan's under His control? Look what the Bible says in verse number 9. I will make them that are the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews or not, but do lie. But I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Can I tell you, it seems like the devil has got a free rein. But can I tell you that he is still under God's control? And I'm going to confess to you, here lately, man, it's been head on. It ain't been nipping at your heels, it's been head on. And our crowd's, it's been tough. But the good news is he's on a short leash. He's already been whipped. He's under house arrest, awaiting sentencing into the lake of fire. And while he has a little liberty to aggravate us, he has no more than God allows him to have. Happy day. So Satan's under his control. But then can I say, thank God our salvation is under his control. Look in verse number 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. If you look at that phrase, the hour of temptation, it is the very same phrase that we use for the word tribulation. Can I tell you, our salvation is under his control. And I personally don't think the Lord's going to leave us here 1 minute longer than he needs to, longer than he has to. The reason we're still here is because there's something to be done. We're not just here waiting to get on the bus. We're just not here waiting for the plane to arrive. We're not just killing time. Oh, trust me, we're not just killing time. The church is still here because there's still souls to be saved. The church is still here because there's still lives to be changed. The church is still here because the job of the church is not yet accomplished. But when the job is accomplished and when it's time for the church to leave, we are out of here because our salvation is under his control. Somebody said, preacher, are you a prepper? I sure am. I'm trying my best to prepare everybody I can to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We don't even have an extra jar of peanut butter at the house. Hello? We don't. Because you see, I could get into that if I wasn't careful. I could really get into this thing because I like self-sufficiency. I like that stuff. And if I was not careful, I could let myself get caught. Listen, I like guns as good as anybody. But I got to be careful because I'd spend everything I have on them. And you know, I figured out you can only shoot, the best you can shoot with is two. Amen? I mean, the best man here can only fire two weapons at a time, one right-handed and one left-handed. Somebody said, well, I got 50. Well, I hope you got a lot of friends, amen? See, what people don't understand is that's not what's coming. You hear what I'm telling you? That's not what's coming. Just the opposite's coming. We're going to be legislated, and we're going to be controlled. It's not a time of anarchy like the movies portray, and a time of a dog-eat-dog, and everybody's got to defend their homestead. That's not what's coming. If the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals has its way, a concealed carry permit, will, if you carry a weapon and it's concealed, even though a state issued you a permit, you will be a felon in the near future. The Ninth Circuit's already ruled. If they can get the Supreme Court to bite on it, depending on what happens politically, if we get a liberal in the Supreme Court, concealed carry will be outlawed this time next year, about this time next week. This coming week's the week the Supreme Court decisions come out. You hear all kinds of things go on this week. Bad stuff. There's lots of bad stuff coming. Next year could be the end of the Second Amendment as we know it. But nobody, I mean, people don't understand. And tax-paying citizens are all going to become felons because they're not going to obey that law. And they're going to become felons. And we're all going to be criminals then. And that's what the whole thing is. They're trying to criminalize our freedoms. What are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say all of the buckshot and all of the ARs and everything you got, it ain't going to do a bit of good in that day. My friend, what we better be prepping for is when we stand before God. We better be preparing to stand before Him because it's the next great event on the prophetic calendar, maybe this week. Amen. Hallelujah. Gabriel may be licking his lips right now, tuning up. He may be getting ready to sound that horn. Hallelujah. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Back 36 years ago, I was in a tent meeting down in Saluda, North Carolina. And there was a camp across the lake. And every evening at sundown, they would blow taps. They'd have a bugler come out and blow taps. Well, the preacher was up preaching. And it couldn't have, you couldn't have planned it. They ain't nobody got that sort of accuracy. But the preacher was preaching on the rapture, and he said, are you listening for the sound of the trumpet? And he made a dramatic pause. And when he did, that bugler on the other side of the lake said, dun, dun, dun. I grabbed my seat. Son, I thought we was raptured, sure as the world. I looked at my wife, she looked at me, and then here it come again. Dun, dun, dun. As it come across that lake, that wind kind of blew it and it kind of vibrated. Son, cold chills run absolutely all over me. I wasn't the only one who felt it. Son, I don't believe there's nobody in that tent that didn't get an altar. Son, whoosh, I mean, I get run over trying to get an altar. Have mercy, Lord. I thought it was it. I thought it was the trumpet 36 years ago. I thought, sure, that was the trumpet. But you know, it wasn't. But it could be tonight. And the good news is, I know who's got it under control. Our salvation's under control. Satan's under control. And our situation's under control. And the Lord said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove ye hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you.